Continuing to look at the letters that Jesus spoke to these seven churches in Asia Minor. We've looked at Ephesus, we've looked at Smyrna. Tonight we're on the letter to Pergamum. And if you trace these letters out, there's different themes that come out. And the first theme in Ephesus was the theme of love, where these believers, they were doing the right things. Jesus said, "I know your deeds. I know what you're doing, and that you are persevering. You are fighting against false teaching, but you have lost your first love." In the midst of doing good Christian things, they, in a sense, were tempted to lose their love for Christ, which meant they lost their love for others in the church and outside the church. Then to Smyrna, Jesus was talking about the persecution and the great persecution that they were facing and the tribulation and what was about to happen, that some of them were even going to be put to death, and he told them to be faithful. And we talked about Polycarp, and we talked about how at 86 years old, he was willing to be a martyr for the Lord, saying that 86 years I have served my Lord, he has never failed me, and I will not desert him now. And he would end up going to the stake and being burned, and then that did not kill him because the flames went out, so they put him to death with a sword. But yet he still remained faithful even unto death. Tonight, if there's really one big theme from this passage of scripture with the message or the letter to Pergamum, it is about truth. It's about truth and not compromising the truth. And this is what the Lord Jesus would have to speak to them and to us tonight. So let's read verses 12 through 17 together of Revelation chapter 2. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the truth of your word tonight, Father. That you would give us clarity and illumination by your Spirit tonight. It's Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first thing we're going to see is what we've seen in all of these letters is that Jesus has a greeting to these churches. And he says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. And once again, we see that we've asked this question, is that a literal angel, guardian angel for the church, or is it the leader of the church? And it's really hard to fully understand. But regardless, this is a specific letter to a church found in the city of Pergamum. Pergamum was about 55 miles from Ephesus. We talked about Ephesus and Smyrna being coastal cities and port cities. And here, it's a little more inland. But this particular city is famous because it was the first city that would, in that time in Asia Minor, give itself over to emperor worship, where they would worship the actual emperor of Rome. It's the imperial cult, if you will. And so to test one's citizenship there was to cry out that Caesar is Lord. Do you believe that he is the one that deserves worship? This was a great city of many gods, with temples and altars everywhere for all kinds of different gods. Gods such as Zeus and Athena. There was a god even to a serpent god of healing. And it was in this ungodly culture that a few Christians found themselves in here in the first century. And Jesus is writing to these believers who have congregated together as a church. And he says to the angel in the church of Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this. Now, we've recognized that each of these greetings find their origins in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 16. In his, Jesus' right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And so this is a word of judgment, really, that is coming from the Lord Jesus. Revelation 19:15, when Jesus returns, it says that from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a wrought iron and will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So when we think about Jesus' judgment and his judging words, we often think about the people like in Pergamum, the culture. We often think about the world. We often think about those outside the faith who are living against God and his ways and his law and his word, and who are living lives on their own accord and do not love God or care anything about God. And we think about that, and that is true. When Jesus returns, all those who have not been washed in the blood of Christ will be considered an enemy to the Lord Jesus. And he will have a word of judgment to them. But this is not written to the world. This is not written to those in the culture. This is written to a church. And Jesus is warning them that I have a word of judgment against my people. I have a word of judgment against this particular group of Christians, which probably has their attention. It probably has perked their ears up when they first read this letter. Because Jesus in just a moment is going to say, some of you are really faithful. Some of you know your doctrine and you know theology. And some of you are compromising the truth. And so Jesus has this sharp word against them. Oftentimes we like to think about Jesus as a caring, loving Savior. And he is absolutely that. He is the one that in Matthew 10:28 says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest because I am gentle and lowly of heart. And Jesus is that to us. He is the good shepherd. He's the one that lays his life down for us. He cares for us. He prays for us. He loves us. But he's also the sovereign Lord God of all the universe that hates sin and hates compromise and hates the error that comes from not believing and following the truth. And so Jesus has their attention by saying, the one that has a sharp, two-edged sword. These people find themselves in an ungodly culture. We ourselves find ourselves in an ungodly culture. This is the way it's always been for Christians. We look out in the world, we look on the news, we look on television, and we think, wow, this world is horrible and terrible, but it has always been that way. Since sin entered into the world, and God's people have always had to ask themselves, how can we live for God's glory and live faithfully in this world without compromise? 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter reminds them of this, reminds these Christians, he calls aliens, he calls strangers in a foreign land. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He's saying, you are here in this world called out for a purpose to be a light to the world and to the nations and in the midst of darkness. He says, verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's reminding these believers who they are in the Lord Jesus. Then he says in verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. He's reminding them this world's not your home. You've been called out and you are citizens of heaven living in this world. And he says, I urge you to remember that and to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against your soul. Even as believers, we struggle with sin and temptation. And he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter's saying, Christian, find yourself in this world and be faithful unto God, so that when they look at your life and look at your doctrine and look at your belief, that they may too turn from their evil, wicked ways and follow the Lord Jesus. And the same was true of these Christians in Pergamum. There was a temptation to not do that, to compromise the truth and to fall into sin. One author, John Stott, who was a pastor for a long time, he is with the Lord now, he speaks about this particular church, and he says that these Christians were in a battle. He said there was a battle that was being fought in which soldiers were not men. The enemy was not men, but he says, but were ideas. Locked together in a deadly combat, the issue was not between good and evil, but between truth and error. And that is still true today. Let me read one more quote. I'm just trying to set the context for this letter. Francis Schaeffer, who also was a pastor and a theologian and is with the Lord now. This is, I think, his last book that he wrote, The Great Evangelical Disaster. It was published in 1984, right before his death. He was an influential, godly Christian that loved the Lord, thought about the culture, thought about theology. And in this book, he talks about why it is that the church looks like so much of the world today. And he says this, truth demands confrontation. It must be loving confrontation, but there must be confrontation nonetheless. Sadly, we must say that this has seldom happened. Most of the evangelical world has not been active in the battle, or has even been able to see that we are in a battle. And when it comes to the issues of the day, the evangelical world most often has said nothing, or worse, has said nothing different than what the world would have to say. Here is the great evangelical disaster, the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. There's only one word for this, namely accommodation. The evangelical church has accommodated to the world spirit of the age. That was written 40 years ago, and it's nonetheless still true today. And so my prayer as we walk through this, that we would be pricked to our hearts, that we too, as a church and as God's people, would not compromise the truth. This was the error of those in Pergamum. Jesus says in verse 13, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. He said in chapter 2, verse 2, he said to those in Ephesus, I know your deeds. I know you. I know what you're doing. I know those deeds of yours. He said to Smyrna, I know your struggles, your tribulations, your sufferings. And now he says, I know where you live. I know where you live. Have you ever watched a movie? And it's kind of a suspenseful movie. And someone gets on the phone and they say, I know where you live. And you can just feel the suspense in that, or a TV show. And there's a scary moment to that. I think that there is both a scary moment in this, and there's also comfort in this. Jesus knows our very moment and of every day. And he is in control, and he's working in our lives. And that is both a comfort and a fear. Because the sovereign Lord Jesus that loves us, that died for us, that cares for us, he knows our struggles, but he also knows our hearts. And he knows what we're going through each and every day. And he says, I know where you live. I know where you dwell. And he says, where Satan's throne is. Satan has made a home there in a way in Pergamum. And he's saying he's got a lot of influence in this city. Now, you've heard me say this, and I believe it's absolutely true, that with the coming of Christ and his life and ministry and his death on the cross, he has stripped Satan from his great powers. But yet, he is still the prince of the power of the air. He is still that sneaky serpent that we have to watch for, because Christ has not taken care of him completely. He has the victory over him, but it's not until Christ returns at the end of Revelation 20 when Satan's cast into that lake forever, the lake of fire. But he is a defeated enemy. But he still works. And what does he do? He tempts. And he gets behind false beliefs and false philosophies and ideologies. And this is what he's saying. You're living in a place where Satan is working. And he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus commends them for two things. That some in the church have actually held up the faith. They've done what they ought to do. He says, you hold fast to my name. He means by that is that you believe in who I am, in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ. He's saying you uphold right doctrine. There is a push. There's been a push to that doctrine divides, and we don't need doctrine. I absolutely do believe doctrine divides, and that's why we need doctrine, because true doctrine is what we need as believers. There was a push for a long time that we need no creed but Christ. That's all we need is just Jesus. And we love Jesus, but there are too many wrong pictures of Jesus that are not found according to Scripture. And so we need right doctrine. We need to hold fast to his name. We need to go to the Word and say, what does the Word teach us about the Lord Jesus? Not what does Hollywood teach us, not what does my own feelings teach us about Jesus, but not what makes sense in my own head, but what does Scripture teach us about the Lord Jesus? And that's how we hold fast to his name. Amen. We live for his name. We represent his name. Last night we went to the men's ministry meeting, and Dink had on his jacket a little pin that just said Jesus. He was representing physically the name of Jesus. And whether you have a pin that says Jesus or not, as a child of God, you are always representing the name of Christ wherever you go. And so Jesus is saying, some of you have held fast to my name and have done that well. How have you done that? By not denying my faith. I think we can understand this faith in two ways. One is the faith that was handed down once for all to the saints. The faith, the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying here. You have not compromised the gospel. You've actually upheld it. You've believed it. You're living it out. Another way to think about that faith is their actual experience in the faith. That they have come to know the Lord Jesus. That they experience death and then life. They've experienced darkness and then light. And I think both are true. And Jesus says that even in the midst of this wicked, perverse city, some of you have held fast to my name and have not denied my faith. Even in the days of Antipas. We do not know anything about Antipas except what's right here. That Jesus says he was my witness, my faithful one, the one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. This was not just an accident that caused Antipas' death. This was a martyrdom. He was killed for the sake of Christ. He was killed because he held fast his name. He was killed because he held fast the faith of Christ. Rather than crying out that Caesar is Lord, he said Jesus is Lord. And as much as we talk about in our culture today, political statements, that was a political statement that he was making. When he cries out that Jesus is the Lord, the King of the universe, I'm not bowing to anyone else. All he had to do was say, well, in that first language, two words. All he had to do was say, Caesar is Lord. And he would have lived, but he would have compromised his faith, proving himself not to be a true follower of Jesus. And because he decided not to do that, his blood was shed. It's kind of similar to three young Hebrew boys who also found themselves in a foreign land, in a godless pagan culture in Babylon, where you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced with a temptation to live by bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar. And they decided not to do it. And they said this in Daniel 3, verse 16, says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter, speaking about they're about to face the fire because they decided not to compromise the truth. If they're speaking of death, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But here's the next part they said. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So they had this belief that God would rescue them. But even if he doesn't physically rescue them from the fire and they burn up in that instant, they let it be known that they didn't compromise the truth. And the same was true for Antipas. He did not compromise the truth. And the Lord Jesus is commending them, saying, some of you have experienced this. I talked to one church member recently since I taught on Smyrna 2 weeks ago and talked about Polycarp and talked about how he had great faith in the Lord to go to the stake and to be killed for the sake of Christ. And this particular church member said, I don't know if I would have that much faith. I don't know if I could do that. And I really have been thinking about that a lot. And I finally told this particular church member, I don't think the strength in that moment comes from us. It's the strength that we experience that comes from the Lord himself. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to Timothy, who's going through suffering, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Find strength from the Lord. Paul is writing 2 Timothy close to being beheaded. He's going to die at any day now. And at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's writing to Timothy and he says this, verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Paul had great faith that even in the midst of about to die, about to give his life for the Lord, that strength to endure until the end is found in the Lord Jesus. And we don't necessarily feel that threat today in Lowry's, South Carolina, October of 2023. But there could be one day when we have to make that decision. Are we going to bow to the culture, or are we going to bow to Christ, even if it means our life? And again, we don't like to think about that, but there are believers all around the world that have to experience that every single day. And there are people that compromise every day in order to live for a few more moments in this fleeting life. And we need to pray for them and pray that God would strengthen them and pray that God would give them faith to endure till the end. But there are many like Antipas that are willing to die, that have great faith, knowing that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And even if their blood is shed in this life, they enter into glory. And so Jesus says, this is the culture that you find yourself in. This is the world you find yourself in. And Satan is behind these persecutions. And Satan is behind this false teaching. And Satan is behind all of this false worship, which leads us into Jesus' warning and call to repentance in verses 14 through 16. Jesus said, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Balaam used the prophet. He was the king of Moab, and he used the prophet. Balaam was the prophet, and Balak was the king of Moab, who was a great enemy of Israel. This is found in Numbers chapter 22 through 25, and this is in their wilderness wanderings, heading to the promised land. They've already doubted the Lord, and God has already put his indictment against them that that generation would pass away in the wilderness, but he still expects them to be faithful. And they find themselves in this predicament where this king of Moab is against them. And he hires out a prophet to go and to speak curses against God's people. But God, who is the sovereign God, when the prophet opened his mouth, spoke out blessings rather than the curses. Because God is powerful enough to do that. And he can do that. Well, this prophet thought, well, what I will do instead is I will entice these Moabite women to seduce these Israelite men. And they did. And they began to sleep with them. And they took them. And they would actually participate in eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And it became a great sin in the time of Moses' day. And Jesus is saying here that there are some of them that are doing that today in verse 15. So you also have some of you who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And he's saying that that day in Israel is no different than the day today, that there's this false teaching of the Nicolaitans that are doing the same thing, that are tempting these believers there in Pergamum to compromise the truth. And so what is this eating of meat that's sacrificed to idols? If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is an issue that the Apostle Paul has already dealt with. He has already dealt with this with some believers. And so that we need to just understand for just a moment what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, but their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse for it if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the week. Basically, what Paul is saying, that in that day that there was in the market, there was some extra meat, maybe discounted meat, we don't really know, that that was at one point offered in a sacrifice to an idol. It wasn't in the middle of that worship ceremony anymore. It was left over, whatever it is. It's that great discounted meat that's starting to turn a little bit, but you get it on sale and you want to eat it anyway before it goes bad. This is basically what this is. And Paul is saying, if in your good conscience you can eat that, then that's your Christian liberty. But if that you feel like you were in sin with that, then don't do it. And he talks about not causing your brother to stumble in this way either. So I say all that to say, when Jesus says this statement here in Revelation 2:14, I don't think he's talking about meat sold in the marketplace. I think there's another meat that's sacrificed to idols that he's specifically talking about. There were some Christians that were going into all these different temples here in Pergamum and participating in these temple feasts that were after all these other gods and partaking of those feasts there, eating that. And Jesus is saying, you're compromising the truth. Well, some of them might say, but Jesus, we're going there in order to reach these lost people. But nevertheless, they compromised the truth, whatever the reason. And this is what Jesus is telling us, that it doesn't matter if that's your reason or not. You still are participating in ungodly worship, worshiping a false idol, a false god. And he's saying you are not to do that. And he says that some commit acts of immorality. Now, there's two ways to look at that. You can think about in the book of Hosea. when Hosea talks about the immorality of Israel with their spiritual heart as they are spiritual harlots against the Lord. They've left the husband of God for all these false gods, and I think that's a part of it. But in these feasts and in these temple feasts, you had temple prostitutes that people would begin to sleep with and begin to compromise the truth of Scripture that I don't talk about this often, but it's here in the Scripture that sex is a good gift from the Lord. He's created us as male and female to engage in that way in the covenant in community of marriage. The two shall become one flesh. And what Jesus is saying here is in these feasts, you're not only being tempted to worship false idols, but you are being tempted to commit sexual immorality. And this is what Jesus has against them. This is why there's a sharp two-edged sword of judgment coming from the Lord Jesus to this church in that day in Pergamum, because they are compromising the truth. We live in a day where the sexual revolution is rampant. It is absolutely insane what people believe and what people do and the way people live and the culture and the way it is. But what's even more insane is that there are churches and denominations and believers that have compromised for the sake of trying to reach these people. We'll compromise and we will say that homosexuality is not a sin. We'll say that transgenderism is not a sin. You need to be who you are, and we love you and accept you. And what happens is that infiltrates into the church and infiltrates into denominations, and you have these churches being led by people that are not believers and are not following the Lord, who are lost as can be, and these denominations are going to the wayside because of that. These churches are going to the wayside because of that. And it becomes even more difficult for Christians, because I've met Christians who have sons and daughters who are part of this LGBTQ community, and they think, I love my son, I love my daughter, I love my grandchild, and they are this way, so maybe I have it wrong. Maybe Scripture has it wrong. And they begin to compromise the truth of Scripture for an experience and think, maybe this is right, maybe this is wrong. And we are coming to a day where we more and more, I know we live in Lowry, South Carolina, but there is not a Christian bubble around this place as much as I wish there was. There is still the culture seeping in. It comes through this too. It comes right through this to our children and to our students and to our kids. And they're learning about all of this stuff at such an early age. And they're being taught that this is normal. Scripture says it's not normal. And Jesus says that a church that thinks that that's normal, that says that you can live that way and still be a Christian, you are deceived, and there's a word of judgment waiting for you. And we have to stand on Scripture when it comes to things like this. And I don't think things are going to get easier in the culture. I think it's become even more difficult. I mean, who would have imagined 15 or 20 years ago that we'd be in the predicament that we are in today with marriage and with transgenderism and everything else? But this is the world that God has sovereignly placed us in for this moment and this time. He's put us here for a reason, and that is to hold up the truth in a world full of darkness, in a perverse generation, that we are to be stars that are shining the light of the gospel. And so my prayer is that we all are honest with our beliefs and our own lives and to the Lord, because we are held in judgment for that. First Peter says that judgment comes first to the church. And we see this here. Jesus is judging this church. This is not the left in California that Jesus is writing this to. He's writing this to believers. And he's saying, you need to get your act together. You need to get straight. Verse 16, you need to repent. You need to turn from those immoral ways. You need to turn from eating this sacrificed meat, because in the same way that he said to the church of Ephesus, if they do not repent, the Lord Jesus will judge them, and he would remove their lampstand. He said, "Or else I am coming quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Mm-hmm. Jesus is saying, I'm coming. I think, again, we can understand that verse in two ways. You can understand it in a specific time when the Lord Jesus is going to come in and to judge that particular church and judge them for their unfaithfulness and their ungodliness, and also in the judgment to come. They will be held accountable. They will be held accountable. And whichever position you take, I think both are right. The Lord Jesus, regardless, says, "I'm coming quickly, and you better repent. You better turn from your wicked ways. You better get straight and look back to Scripture, because time is short. And I'm coming, and I have a word." And he says, "I will make war with you, against you, against you." Meaning, those people, let's just think about this for just a moment. All of us who are born in this life are dead in our trespasses and sins. And Romans 5 tells us that we are enemies against God. One of the most beautiful things about the gospel is that we heard this last night at the men's ministry, that we are adopted into God's family as his children. We are no longer enemies, but we are sons and daughters of God. Sons and daughters of God don't get waged war with the Lord Jesus. Jesus is saying, it's actually proving that you're not truly children of mine, that you are actually an enemy of mine, and I have this word against you. And so he warns them. He warns them, do not compromise the truth. Do not compromise the truth. And finally, in verse 17, he tells us this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." If you've noticed the trend in these last couple of letters, Jesus is using examples and illustrations of ways to speak of eternal life. He said this to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 7. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You will inherit eternal life if you overcome, if you endure, if you persevere in my strength and by my grace, you will eat of the tree of life forever. Amen. To those in Smyrna in verse 11, he said, "To he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Who gets hurt by the second death? All of those who have not been born again. All of those who remain an enemy of Christ, the lake of fire. Why will you not be hurt by the second death? Because you have inherited eternal life. Jesus says to the one that overcomes here, "I will give you three things: hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name written on that stone." This hidden manna, you can't help but think to go back to the Old Testament when God was providentially providing for his children Israel every step of the way, day by day, giving them manna so that they would not starve to death in the wilderness. But Jesus helps us to understand that as wonderful as a miracle manna was, John chapter 6 tells us that he is the greater bread of life. John 6, verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna," this is the Jewish people speaking to Jesus, "in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." He continues down in verse 48. He says again, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus is promising to those who overcome, you will eat of the greater manna, the bread of life, Christ Jesus the Lord forever. Meaning, you will have eternal life. If you have no longer hunger and thirst because you have eaten of this bread of the Lord Jesus. It says, I will give you a white stone. Now, this is one that is really difficult to understand because there's not too many biblical illustrations with what the Lord Jesus is saying here. But culturally, in this day, there was two reasons someone was given a white stone. One is if somebody had finished a competition and they were given a white stone after that competition to go and enter into a feast. And you can see how that could make sense because Jesus is talking about eating the hidden manna, the bread of life forever. You've been given a pass. You've been given entryway into to heaven, into eternal life forever. It's a gift. Another way is to think about it is in this day in the courts, there was a white stone and a black stone. A black stone meant you were judged and a white stone meant you were acquitted, meaning you are pardoned for your crime. And Jesus is saying, you've been pardoned. You've been pardoned. Therefore, now you can enter. Either way, the illustration is beautiful because we've been pardoned and we've been invited to the feast of God forever. The marriage supper of the Lamb, as Revelation 19 tells us. And then he says, a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. This is, I think, Jesus is trying to help us to see that if you do not compromise and bow down to the name of anybody else in this world, and you hold fast to my name, I will give you my name that gives you clearance for eternal life. It's not our names that save us. It's the name of the Lord Jesus, the name which will be above all names, to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is the Lord forever and ever and ever for the glory of God always. And so my prayer as we wrap this up is that we would be faithful to the truth of the gospel, to right teaching of God's word. There was three specific things that I wanted to make sure that we did not miss in this compromising. Three temptations really quick that I want to make sure that we don't miss. There are some that we said that have compromised the truth for the sake of reaching the lost. That happens. Happened in that day. Happened in our day. Lord, I will compromise this truth to meet this person where they are. And Jesus tells us not to do that. Here's the one that I want us to make sure we don't miss. Because I hear this often. And I hear it often in circles that we are in. That we cannot compromise the truth even for the sake of unity. If you go to John chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer, he prays that we would be sanctified in truth. Your word is truth. And he prays for the unity of his people. But he does not do so with us compromising the truth. So we have to hold fast the truth. Even it doesn't matter what the rest of the churches in Chester County do. We pray that they would uphold the truth. They would follow the Lord. That's our prayer. But we are held accountable for what this church does. So if all of them fall to the wayside because of error, trying to be unified around false doctrine, may we find unity in the Word of God. And I hear that often. I hear that from pastors that we both know. We just got to be unified. That's what they say. But they don't talk about what it is we're to be unified around. And we cannot compromise the truth of the Word of God and the gospel. Many are. And so that's my prayer, is that we don't compromise the truth no matter what it is that we are doing. Because if we're not careful, the Lord Jesus will have a two-edged sword coming towards us as his people in this church. Let's pray. Father, you've given us a great, encouraging, and difficult word tonight, Father. We thank you that you know where we dwell, we know where we live. We thank you for saving our souls unto yourself, Father. But I pray you would help us in the strength of Christ and in the grace and mercy that belongs to you. Help us to walk faithful in you all of our days, Father. Help us to know truth, to believe it, to uphold it, and to live it for your glory, Father. There are so many ways in this world we are tempted to compromise the truth. And Father, I pray that we would remain faithful unto you, knowing that the only reason that we do is by your grace and mercy, Father. You've called us unto salvation by grace. You keep us by grace. You will lead us to glory by grace. And Father, I pray that we are led to believe and uphold the truth by your grace as well, Father. Lord, we pray for those around the world that are facing persecution each and every day, that are facing the temptation to compromise the truth of Christ for another day of life on this world, in this world, Father. Lord, we cannot fathom the situation that they are in. God, we know that you know where they dwell as well. And Lord, as brothers and sisters here tonight, we pray for strength that comes from Christ for them to endure even in the face of death, that they would be like Antipas, your witness, your faithful one, Father. Lord, we pray as we leave here, you would lead and guide us and go before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks.